Before we go to our master text, I want to say this. I don't say this very often about a teaching, okay? You know me. I'm not a real pipish kind of pastor. I don't always say things like I'm about to say. But this teaching this morning, if you get it, it's going to change your life. If you get this and internalize this, you practice this, it has the potential to change your life. So I really want you to be attentive to what the Word has to say this morning and internalize it, apply it, remember it, take notes, do whatever you have to do to get this morning. It's so, so important. We're going to be talking about overcoming the spirit of offense. And did you know that offense is a spirit? Did you know that? It's a spirit. So we started this series called The More Excellent Way last week. This is part two of that, where we talked about in the book of 1 Corinthians, the more excellent way. The more excellent way being the way of love. So I want to direct you to our master text this morning in Matthew chapter 23. If you would turn there with me, Matthew 23, and we're going to read 12 verses as our master text. When you find Matthew 23, would you stand up with me and let's honor the reading of the word, show it great reverence. Matthew 23. The words of the master, Jesus. Verse 1. Then Jesus said to the crowds and to his disciples, "The teachers of the law and the Pharisees sit in Moses' seat. So you must obey them and do everything they tell you, but do not do what they do, for they do not practice what they preach. They tie up heavy loads and put them on men's shoulders, but they themselves are not willing to lift a finger to move them. Everything they do is done for men to see. They make their phylacteries wide." Now, let me pause right there and explain what a phylactery is. A phylactery was a little box that the Pharisees put on their turbans, and inside that box was scripture verses that they were memorizing and carrying around with them. They would make those phylacteries very wide and very prominent so people could see them. It was for show, okay? So that's why he said they make their phylacteries wide and the tassels on their garments long. They love the place of honor at banquets and the most important seats in the synagogues. They love to be greeted in the marketplaces and to have men call them rabbi. But you are not to be called rabbi, for you have only one master and you are all brothers. And do not call anyone on earth father, for you have one father and he is in heaven. Nor are you to be called teacher, for you have one teacher, the Christ. The greatest among you will be your what? Servant. For whoever exalts himself will be humbled. And whoever humbles himself will be exalted. And all God's people say, amen. Go ahead and have a seat. Powerful words from the master this morning that set up where I'm going with this teaching. First of all, before I get into the content that I really want to hit this morning, I want to give you a little bit of a recap of what we talked about last week, just for about 5 minutes. So we talked about last week the primary evidence of our faith. And the primary evidence of our faith is not spiritual pedigrees or even Bible knowledge like the Pharisees that we just read about thought. Rather, it's love toward even the most unlovable people. That is the primary evidence of our faith. Nor is even church attendance, as much as I harp upon the importance of that, nor is even perfect church attendance. Folks, those things, as important as they are, Bible knowledge, church attendance, all of that, even spiritual gifts, we talked about that last week, as important as spiritual gifts are, even those are not the primary evidence of our faith. Those things, without love, listen to what I'm about to say, spiritual gifts, perfect church attendance, Bible knowledge, those things are useless without love. So, getting back to what we just read, where the Pharisees were concerned, Jesus said that everything that they did for show. They did for men to see. So listen to what I'm about to say. We ought to consider anything that we do just to show how, quote, spiritual we are. We ought to consider those things as garbage, because that sort of thing reeks of spiritual pride, just like the Pharisees. And ladies and gentlemen, if you've been around Christian circles for any length of time and you know the Word of God at all, you know how God dislikes spiritual pride. What He wants is humility and love one for another. I'm going to say this too, since we're a faith church and we emphasize faith around here so often, if you don't get this teaching today and the subsequent teachings in this series, your faith won't work. Because the scriptures say that faith worketh by love. It seems like to me we need to hit that issue a little harder. There's one or two of you people that responded to that. Faith worketh by love. Your faith won't even work without love. So this is a very, very important topic that we're covering this morning. So I read last week from John 13, verses 34 and 35, which says, and this is Jesus speaking, "A new command I give you, love one another as I have loved you, so you must love one another. And by this, everyone will know that you are my disciples, if you love one another." That is the primary evidence of our faith. So the proper response then to God's love toward us that we just read there in John 13, and of course I spent a lot of last week's teaching on what God did do for us through our depravity. I spent a long time talking about, I gave you a little bit of a mini teaching on the gospel last week. If you didn't hear that teaching, go pull it up on the website, listen to that, because I gave you a little mini version of the gospel last week and showed you through the scriptures the depths of mankind's depravity and yet how God loved us anyway enough to send His Son to pay the penalty for our depravity to set us free when we trust in Him. And that is the gospel. That's the good news. So what's the proper response to God's extravagant love then? Well, of course, first and foremost, we respond to Him through repentance and through faith and submitting our lives to Him. But second to that is we respond by loving others unconditionally, just as we have been loved unconditionally. I quoted last week also from 1 John 4, verses 19 through 21, that says, "We love because He first loved us. Whoever claims to love God yet hates a brother or sister is a liar. For whoever does not love their brother and sister whom they have seen cannot love God whom they have not seen. And He has given us this command, anyone who loves God must also love their brother and sister." So we love others in spite of their imperfections and shortcomings because God first loved us in spite of our imperfections and shortcomings. Does that make sense? It's a perfect response to God's love. In light of that, I want to talk to you very briefly about a natural expression of God's love that's been shed abroad in our hearts, as the Bible says. If God's love has truly been shed abroad in your hearts, which it has, a natural expression of that is that love is expressed outwardly to others. And when you love people, you just want to serve, even if you don't get recognition for it, because your focus is on them, not yourself. Okay, so I want to elaborate on this just for a moment. Listen, when a person's focus is on themselves, all that they do has an underlying self-serving motive, just like the Pharisees that we read about a moment ago. All that they do is for show. It has an underlying self-serving motive. And folks, listen, there are many people in the world that have this cry in their hearts. Notice me, appreciate me. Haven't you noticed that? There's many people in this world, probably many of us in this room, because really all of us, to varying degrees, have that same cry in our hearts. Somebody, please notice me. Just notice me. Just appreciate me. And again, we all have a little bit of that in our hearts. But if you can answer that cry for other people and make them feel loved, appreciated, and significant, then by the law of sowing and reaping, you will slowly but surely fill the hole that is in your heart. And you won't have that constant craving, that constant gnawing for recognition like you once did. Now, I also want to say this. I've known some people throughout the years who are very complimentary because they have an underlying motive, because they simply want people to compliment them back or notice them. And that's not really what I'm talking about here. I'm not talking about flattery. I'm talking about really genuinely loving people enough to try to meet their need for recognition, for being noticed, just to be loved. And when you do that for others, then by the law of sowing and reaping, you're going to have that same hole filled in your heart eventually. Are you following me so far? Praise God. Now, let's go to the other direction and talk about a natural expression of selfishness. A natural expression of selfishness. Well, a natural expression of selfishness tends to be many times sensitivity, which primes the pump for offense. And that's what I want to talk about this morning with the balance of our time, is overcoming that spirit of offense. Because again, it is a spirit. So again, a natural expression of selfishness is sensitivity, which primes the pump for offense. So when you see a person who is easily hurt or offended, they just sort of wear their feelings on their sleeves. And it doesn't take anything. I mean, they're just ready to be offended. When you see somebody like that, you are seeing a person who is self-focused, which often takes the form of insecurity, which, believe it or not, is a subtle form of pride. Now, how can that be? How can insecurity be a subtle form of pride? Well, see, it's because there are fruits and there are roots. Just like with an apple tree, you've got the fruit on the tree, you know, the apples, that's the fruit, but there's roots underneath the ground that lead to the growth above the ground. So the same is true in the human condition. There are fruits and there are roots. Being easily offended is a fruit of something else, and the root is usually pride. Now, granted, there are traumas, right? There's traumas that people have experienced that cause them to be sensitive. I get that. We've all experienced traumas to varying degrees. And while I'm sympathetic with those traumas, since we all have them, nevertheless, anything that we seek to do to control people or situations to protect ourselves, that's still, ladies and gentlemen, a pride issue. Because we're not leaving things in God's hands, we're taking things into our own hands and being our own God of sorts. Does that make sense? All right, so with that said, I want to talk to you this morning about a sign of the times. Because a sign of the times is really this seething anger and almost explosive and volcanic temper and anger that's boiling to the surface of so many people, not just here in America, but in Europe, abroad, it just seems like worldwide, people are so ready to be offended, so ready to be angry and explode in anger. That's a sign of the times. Did you know Jesus would predict that there would be a day that we would be living in a time just like the one we're living in right now? Let's look at some scriptures. In 2 Timothy 3, verses 1 and 3, it says this, "But know this, that in the last days, perilous times will come. For men will be unloving." This is a partial list here. I'm taking excerpts out of that passage. "For men will be unloving, unforgiving, brutal, headstrong, haughty." Which haughty is just another word for pride or arrogance. Folks, we're living in that time. with all this political upheaval that we're seeing, all this religious upheaval that we're seeing with ISIS and Islam and all this volatile stuff. I mean, man, Islam, the ISIS situation is so sick that even people within Islam that don't believe exactly like they do, they go into a mosque and wipe them out. This is the time that we're living in that was predicted 2,000 years ago. Let's look at some other passages. Matthew 24:10. This is Jesus speaking. He says, because of the increase of wickedness, the love of most would grow cold. Now, let's break that down. In the Greek, that word translated into most or many in other translations is the word in Greek, polis. And that means a huge amount of people. And that's exactly what we're seeing today, a huge amount of people, not only in society, but brothers and sisters, even in the church. We're seeing a huge amount of people that are just like this. Because of the increase of wickedness, the love of most will grow cold. Now, Jesus also said in Matthew 17:1, it is impossible that no offenses should come. Why is that? Because we live in a world of sin. We live in a world of well, let's face it, even people in the church, we're all tainted with sin. We all have insecurities. We all have places that have been in our hearts traumatized or broken that make us sensitive. And a lot of times people are so ready to be offended, even in the church. So mark my words, brothers and sisters, offenses are going to come. Why is it that we're so blindsided when offenses come? They are going to come, both in society and in the church, because we're all flawed. We all have sin. People come into the church so often and they expect this Shangri-La experience, like maybe this is a little bit of heaven on earth. And I believe it to a certain degree. Church should be a heaven on earth to a certain degree. I believe that. I believe it should be way different inside here than out there in society. This should be a haven of society to a certain degree. But let's face it, we're still all in progress, aren't we? We're all still making progress, and some of us are at different places than others, and we do have sin, we do have sensitivities, we do have traumas and brokenness that we're working through. And don't think for a minute that you're going to come into a church and everything's going to be great and nobody's ever going to offend you. That's pie in the sky thinking. That's just not realistic. Somebody is going to rub you the wrong way at some point. You know what? Let me say this about that. I believe that to a certain degree, that's by God's design. Do you know why? Because in society, you have the choice most of the time of hanging out with people that are just like you, that have your interests, that have, you know, your personality, you know, traits perhaps, that, you know, if you like sports, you hang out with people that like sports. If you like motorcycles, you hang out with people that like motorcycles. If you like, I don't know, knitting or something, you hang out with people that like knitting, right? But in the church, you don't have that opportunity as much. You get thrown together in a church with a melting pot of people that have different personalities, different interests, different life experiences that make us all very, very different. And therefore, we get the opportunity, we're forced into the opportunity to have the rough edges chiseled off of us because we rub shoulders with people that are very, very different than you and me. Does that make sense? I think that that's by God's design. Don't be surprised when you rub shoulders with somebody that's so very different from you and they seem so odd to you and they offend you, and you just have to exercise forgiveness. Oh, that really wonderful word that people enjoy so much, patience. Lord, give me patience and give it to me right now. Lord, give me patience, and I don't want to have to work for it, and I don't want to have to exercise it. I just want that virtue magically. No, it doesn't work like that. You're going to have opportunities to exercise it. You know, I love what C.S. Lewis said. C.S. Lewis said that forgiveness is a wonderful idea until you have something to forgive. Right? People think that forgiveness is such a wonderful concept and a wonderful idea until you actually have something to forgive. I love that. So now, back to Matthew 17:1 for a moment. It is impossible that no offenses should come. Now, if you read further in Matthew 17, you notice that Jesus makes a challenging command to his disciples to forgive even those who offend you up to seven times a day, which is a figurative number. And what's interesting to me is that when he makes that statement, if you read further in Matthew 17, the disciples make a very interesting statement. They respond to Jesus saying, forgive those, even if they offend you seven times every day, continue to forgive them. Now, you know what he said, the disciples say after he said that? Lord, increase our faith. Now, what's interesting to me about that is that the disciples had walked with Jesus for close to 3 years. This is toward the end of Jesus' ministry when he made this statement. So they had seen some amazing things throughout that period of 3 years, didn't they? They saw all kinds of miracles take place, jaw-dropping miracles take place under Jesus' ministry. They heard amazing sermons that they'd never heard anything like that before. But yet it was that statement, not the miracles and not the amazing sermons, that brought those disciples to the place where they said, Lord, increase our faith. Why did they say that? Because they knew, as I think you and I all know, if you've been in the faith for any length of time, you know what an undertaking it is to forgive people who offend you even one time a day, let alone seven times a day. Without the intervention of God and without him increasing your faith for that, it's not going to happen. So I think that was a very appropriate response to what Jesus said. Lord, increase our faith. It was this command about forgiving those who offend you that prompted that question. Lord, please increase our faith. Now, the word there in Matthew 17:1, offense, is the word scandalon. Now, how many of you are familiar with John Bevere's teaching, Bait of Satan? How many of you in the room are? Okay, a few of you. Okay, so one of the things that he brought out in that teaching is that that word scandalon for offenses is actually an old Greek word which means a bait stick. Now, why would he use that term? It is impossible that no offenses, bait sticks, would come. Because we also have an enemy that tries to stir this stuff up and entrap people with the bait stick of offense. Okay, so here's the basis of that word. So a bait stick is this. The usage of that word, bait stick, scandalon, is the bait that they trap animals with. So hang with me here for a second. The way that they catch monkeys, as an example, if you go to any African country where they poach monkeys and they trap monkeys or kill them for food. So the way that they trap monkeys is that they put these cages with very narrow bars that you can only fit the hand through with the fingers extended. So they would put a bright, shiny object or a piece of fruit in that cage, and the monkeys would come and see that, and they would slide their open hand through those narrow bars to grab that bait stick or to grab that piece of fruit, and then try to pull it back out those narrow bars. But once their hands were open, that object and their open hand would not fit through those bars. They could not pull their hands back out. Now, here's a weird thing about monkeys. They're very stubborn. And trappers and hunters know that once they grab that bright, shiny object or that piece of fruit that's in that cage, they're stubborn. They will not let it go easily. And so once they grab a hold of that thing, they're trying to get their hand out of there, and they know, the hunters know, they can just simply walk up casually to that monkey and shoot it or tranquilize it or hit it over the head with a baseball bat, and it will not let go of that bait stick. That's a perfect analogy to understand the nature of offense. It is impossible that no offenses should come, no bait sticks would come. See, Satan is at work stirring this stuff up in churches and in society because it's a bait stick. He's baiting you. He's baiting you with it. And so many Christians are just like the monkeys. So many people out in society, not just Christians, but people at large, they will grab a hold of that offense. Satan will come along and beat their brains out while they're holding on to that offense, and they will still not let go of it. So we need to understand the seriousness of this. This is a trick of the enemy. This is a trick of the enemy that works to his advantage almost like a magic spell, because people fall for it over and over and over again and then will not let it go. So let me talk to you just for a moment here about tares among the wheat. Tares among the wheat. I'd like to draw your attention to something that the book of 2 Timothy says related to this. And it says this, 2 Timothy 2, verses 23 through 26 says this, "But avoid foolish and ignorant disputes." Now let me pause right there. Folks, people fight about the dumbest things sometimes. They do. I mean, I've heard of husbands and wives that they have major blowout arguments over how the toothpaste tube is squeezed. You know, a good solution for that, by the way, have a his and hers toothpaste tube. Why fight over dumb stuff like that? But the same goes on in society. The same goes on in churches. We fight over dumb stuff. It's peripheral issues that have nothing to do with the centrality of our salvation. Now, it's fine to have, you know, little constructive discussions, not arguments, little constructive discussions, but don't let it escalate into an argument. That's not constructive. So that's why the Apostle Paul writing here says, "But avoid foolish and ignorant disputes, knowing that they generate strife." Folks, it's so important you keep strife out of your home. And it's so important you keep strife out of the church. It goes on, verse 24, "And a servant of the Lord must not quarrel, but be gentle to all, able to teach, patient." And the implication there is patient with difficult people. "In humility, correcting those who are in opposition." How do we correct those who are in opposition? In humility. Just as the text says, "In humility, correcting those who are in opposition, if God perhaps will grant them repentance, so that they may know the truth, and that they may come to their senses and escape the snare of the devil," there it is again, "having been taken captive by him to do his will," to do the will of Satan. Did you know there's people in the church who are doing the will of Satan? Did you know that? Why is that? Well, see, the word opposition there means to set oneself against. And it applies in two ways. First of all, it applies to people who oppose our faith, and we are to be gentle with those who oppose our faith. But it also has to do with people who are inside the church as well. Listen to what I'm saying. It also has to do with people who are inside the church as well, because there are those, listen, sorry to burst any bubbles this morning, but there are those inside the church who will at times oppose you, who will oppose the leadership, and who will oppose the church in general. In short, many of those same people are offended. They're offended. And that offense causes them, get this, you cannot overstate this statement. This is what the text says. Those that set themselves in opposition against people because they're offended, they have become a tool of Satan, taken captive by him to do his will in destroying relationships and ultimately destroying the church. Ladies and gentlemen, if Satan can begin to divide relationships in our homes and in our churches, when I say in our churches, I mean you one with another, if he can start dividing you guys and dividing people in the church, he's won a major victory, because he has just undermined the entire church and made it ineffective. And that's why he's doing this stuff constantly, constantly. As a matter of fact, I've made a commitment to myself. I'm going to address this subject at least once a year. Because we always need to be reminded of this. Because we talk about it for a while and we all agree, oh yeah, this is great, we need to do this, I need to make some changes in my heart, yada, yada, yada. But we go off and we forget, and in 6 months we're offended at somebody again, and the whole cycle starts over again. Let's protect what God is doing here in our fellowship by refusing to be offended, because we've had enough of this, haven't we?
Yes.
Not just in this church, but in church in general, we've had enough of this. We need to draw a line in the sand and say, enough, I'm going to refuse to nurse this offense and just let it go. Amen. With that said, some people, because they've not grown up in the love of God yet, they're still baby Christians, or maybe they've been in church for a while, but just in this area, they haven't grown in the love of God yet. Well, because of that, they're still babies, at least in certain areas. They're still spiritual babies. And some have come into the faith just recently. A lot of people, when they come to faith in the Lord, they come to faith out of extreme brokenness. And we have to be patient with their learning curves, don't we? So we're all growing up together, aren't we? Not all of us have grown and matured in the love of God yet and are still babies, and as a result of that are still difficult at times. All right? Heck, folks, I've known people that have been in church for 20 and 30 years that are still difficult. In fact, some of the people I've had the most trouble with over the years are people that are difficult that have been in the church for 20 and 30 years. I mean, it's sad that people don't get this very basic, fundamental Christianity 101 concept about walking in love one for another. See, we're called to bear with each other and learn to grow together as a family, instead of bolting and running or reacting so strongly every time someone offends you. That's immaturity, folks. And we need to grow up in the faith. So that's why the Apostle Paul wrote to the Colossians in Colossians 3, 12 through 14. He says this, "Therefore, as God's chosen people, holy and dearly loved," and that you are holy and dearly loved. In response to that, being holy and dearly loved, clothe yourselves with compassion, kindness, humility, gentleness, and patience. Bear with each other and forgive one another if any of you has a grievance against someone. Let me pause right there. Once again, he is talking to the church. He's talking to the Colossian Christians. He knew, he anticipated, he knew this would be the case, that yes, inside the church, people are going to have grievances against one another. And that's why he says, bear with each other and forgive each other if any of you has a grievance against someone. Because the implication there is, you will, or at least you're going to have an opportunity to. He goes on, forgive as the Lord forgave you. And over all these virtues, put on love, which binds them all together in perfect unity. This teaching, by the way, was a challenge for me, putting it together. I noticed some little areas in my own life that I hadn't adjusted properly yet. And I hope it's doing the same for you this morning. See, we have to realize that we're all at different places spiritually, aren't we? And therefore give grace to others as they too learn and grow and progress in the faith, just like you're doing. Just like you're doing. Now, let me give you an illustration to set up something, because I want you to understand, I want to clearly illustrate this morning why it seems like that in the church people can hurt you in the church more so than even people out in society can, and people within your own family can sometimes hurt you more than people, ungodly people, out in society can. So I've set up a little diagram on the screen for you to set this up. On the left there, I have represented people in the church. On the right, I have represented people in the world. Now, notice that the expectations that you might have to people in the church are very, very high, right? And the people that you have, or the expectations that you have of people in the world, can be very low. Now, let me show you why it seems like sometimes that people can offend you more in the church than out in the world. It's all an expectation issue, not all of it. I know that sometimes that those that you love most can hurt you the worst because you love them so much. And when they offend you, when they wrong you, it hurts more than people that you don't care about that much. So I do realize that, but it's also an expectation issue. So let me show you what I mean here. So when your expectations of people in the church are so high, and they indeed do a lot for you, but they don't quite meet your expectation, they fall below your expectations just a little bit, well, now you're put out with them, now you're offended, now you're mad, because they didn't live up to your expectations. However, what they did for you may have been a whole lot more than the people in the world did for you, but because your expectations on the people in the world were very low, and they perhaps exceeded them in some cases, well, now you're delighted with them, right? You're delighted with people that exceed your expectations, but actually those worldly people may have done a lot less for you than people in the church. Are you following so far? Does that make sense? Again, It's an expectation issue to a certain degree. And David in the Bible experienced this. Did you know that? Let me read to you out of Psalm 55, 12, and 14. It says this: if an enemy were insulting me, I could endure it. If a foe were rising against me, I could hide. But it is you, a man like myself, my companion, my close friend, with whom I once enjoyed sweet fellowship at the house of God as we walked about among the worshipers. Folks, David experienced a betrayal by someone very, very close to him. And here's what he was saying. You know, if some ungodly person were rising up against me, I could handle that. But it was somebody in the church. It was somebody who I worshiped with. It was somebody that I loved. It was somebody that I had a close connection to. We went to the house of God together. We worshiped together. We were in ministry together. We labored side by side, shoulder to shoulder together. And it was you that rose against me, not an enemy. It was you who I was so close with that rose against me. And that was especially painful for David. And I think many of you, including myself, have experienced the very same thing in churches, that we place these high expectations upon people because, after all, aren't we all the people of God? And so we place higher expectations upon people because we ought to know better, right? In David's case, by the way, I don't know if you knew this, this was most likely Jonathan that he's talking about, his very, very close companion, Jonathan, who was the son of Saul, King Saul, who was hunting David to kill him. And Jonathan sold him out and told Saul where he was hiding. He sold him out. He betrayed him. So King David was very, very intimately familiar with this scenario about placing high expectations upon those we love, and especially those that we worship together with, and then them selling us out and betraying us, and how hurtful that is. Let me also paint that same scenario where people in your family are concerned. And once again, I know that many families are dysfunctional. I get that. I was raised in a dysfunctional family myself. So I know that family members can truly wrong us and betray us and hurt us very deeply. Again, the people that we love the most have the potential to hurt us the most because of our love for them. But it's the same scenario I just gave you. When the expectations on our family are so high, you know, they may actually do quite a bit for us. But if in a certain situation or situations they fail to meet our expectations, now we're put out with them, now that we're hurt by them, when actually, in reality, they may have done a whole lot more than their friends out in the world have done for them, but who have happened to exceed their low expectations. Same scenario. Once again, I want us to understand that these expectations can sometimes set us up to be hurt very deeply. But let's just realize that we're all at different places, right? We all just need to learn and grow together and bear with each other's weaknesses. Are you with me on that?
Yeah.
All right, so let me continue with this. Let's talk about, for a moment, the fact that when we are offended with people and nursing that offense, we set up walls in our hearts and actually stop the flow of God. We stop the anointing. We stop the flow of God. We stop the anointing. Now, I want to give you an illustration about this to kind of explain where I'm going with this. So you're looking at a diagram on the screen of the Sea of Galilee in Israel. And the Sea of Galilee, this is pretty interesting how this works, because the Sea of Galilee receives its water from the mountains to the north. So there's a mountain range to the north that feeds, that all the water from those mountains pours into the Sea of Galilee. And there on the south, you see the Jordan River, and there's actually other rivers there that come out of the south end of the Sea of Galilee that's not pictured there. But the point is that the Sea of Galilee receives and then it gives. It gives and then it receives. So because there's a flow of water going through the Sea of Galilee, there is tons of life in the Sea of Galilee. The Sea of Galilee is teeming with life, marine life and also plant life. There's tons of different types of fish and marine life in the Sea of Galilee. It's teeming with life because it's a constant flow of water. It gives, it receives. It receives, it gives. However, one of those rivers that flows out of the Sea of Galilee flows south into the Dead Sea. Now, the Dead Sea receives water, but water doesn't go back out on the other end. It's a stagnant body of water because there's no flow of water through it. The Dead Sea is so salty that you can literally lay down at it and not tread water at all and just float because it's so full of salt. There's no life in it at all. No plant life, no animal life, no nothing. If some fish or something were to flow out of the Sea of Galilee into one of those rivers and end up in the Dead Sea, they would immediately die. It's poisonous to life. So this is an analogy about what we're talking about this morning. When we receive the love of God and then let it flow out of our life, there is life. There's an anointing. The flow of God, the love of God, the power of God is resident in our lives. But when we receive the love of God and refuse to give it out, there's stagnation. It stops the flow of God in our lives. So what we do in an attempt to protect ourselves or to pay back the other party who has hurt us actually becomes our spiritual undoing. And so many people in the church can't figure out why they go around the same mountains over and over, why my faith doesn't work, why they hear about this faith stuff, but it does not working in my life, right? Or why, you know, they're so frustrated in different parts of the world, why they can't hear the voice of God. It could be because of offense. Again, love and forgiveness breaks that dam and restarts the flow of the anointing and the power of God in our lives. Amen. Now, I talked about the bait of Satan earlier, and in that series of teachings and in the book, he talks about wolves in sheep's clothing. And I want to address this really quickly here. I know I'm going kind of long this morning, but bear with me. These teachings are so, so important. I don't want to go fast. I don't want to go too fast. As a matter of fact, the Holy Spirit's just given me permission to just take it really slow. Get this information in your hearts. Take as much time in terms of the length of the, as many of the teachings as we end up doing. I don't know. We may go 3 months on this. I don't know. I want you and us to get this. So hang with me just a few more minutes. Is that okay? Just a few more minutes? Okay. So John Bevere says this: everybody is always looking for the false prophet behind the pulpit. They may be there, but I find, he says, there's a whole lot more false prophets out there in the congregation than there is behind the pulpit. Why does he say that? Because a lot of times we get offended with each other, and that can create a scenario that stops the anointing. See, remember, the bait of Satan that John Bevere made famous was so named because offense is indeed a satanic bait designed to entrap and ultimately destroy your faith and your church. And as a matter of fact, he says that between 50 and 80% of the people that he ministers this to around the world where he travels, he's not a pastor, he's a traveling minister. He says between 50 and 80% of the people that he ministers to end up realizing at the end of those teachings that they were offended and didn't even realize it. That they were nursing an offense and didn't even realize it. On that note then, let's talk more about the wolves in sheep's clothing. Because in Matthew 7:15, Jesus said that there would be wolves in sheep's clothing in the last days. And we certainly do see that, both behind the pulpit and in the congregation. But notice that he did not call them wolves in shepherd's clothing. Again, there are definitely wolves in the pulpit, but I have found that you sometimes have to be more careful of the person in the next row over next to you than people in leadership. And why is that? Because once again, you can get offended at somebody just by rubbing shoulders with them, and now Satan has set the trap. Satan has set the trap. Are you still hooked with me? Are you still okay? Okay, all right. So just a few more minutes here. So all of this widespread offense in the church and in society sets the stage for widespread deception. Widespread deception. Hebrews 12:14, verses 14 and 15 says this. Hebrews 12, verses 14 and 15. Make every effort to live in peace with everyone. Now follow the progression. And to be holy. There's a connection between holiness and making peace with everyone. Without holiness, no one will see the Lord. Follow the progression. That word see in the Greek is the word harao, and it means to see or to perceive. We could just as easily translate this verse, without holiness, no one will perceive the Lord. You won't hear his voice. You won't sense his direction. He goes on, verse 15, see to it that no one falls short of the grace of God. Can we fall short of the grace of God in certain situations? Apparently we can. See to it that no one falls short of the grace of God and that no bitter root grows up to cause trouble and to defile many. When we allow a bitter root to grow up, we defile ourselves. We cause trouble and we defile ourselves and defile many. So let's go through that progression very quickly one more time, and I'm coming down home stretch here. Make every effort to live in peace with everyone because that peace is connected to holiness. Without that peace and without holiness, you won't perceive the Lord. And if you don't perceive the Lord, you're going to fall short of the grace of God in certain areas of your life. Whether or not that's a heaven or hell issue, I'm not going to unravel that this morning, but we certainly can say that we fall short of the grace of God in certain areas of our lives. And if we fall short of the grace of God in our lives and cause a bitter root to grow up and cause trouble, then that ends up defiling many in the church. And folks, churches have gone down in flames because of this one thing. And we're going to prevent that here. We are a church that's a loving church, by the way. I'm not giving you a reprimand this morning. I'm encouraging us to do even better. This is preventive medicine, encouraging us to do even better. This is also a word for you husbands and wives in your homes. This is going to apply in your homes as well. All right. So, once again, I want to ask this question as we start to roll it up here in a couple minutes. You know what it means to be deceived, right? Going back to my point here, all of this widespread offense in the church and in society sets the stage for widespread deception. You know what it means to be deceived, right? A deceived person, get this, a deceived person thinks he is right when in reality he's dead wrong. That's what it means to be deceived. All right, this is my last slide. Thank you for being patient with me this morning. I try not to go this long anymore. I used to preach like Keith Moore used to preach. He used to preach an hour and more all the time. I'm trying to trim down my services a little bit because I've heard that the mind can only comprehend what the rear end can endure. So I'm trying to abide by that. But so I appreciate you being patient with me this morning, allowing me to go a little longer. So the way out is this. The way out is this. Luke 23 and 34 says this, "Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do." When Jesus hung on the cross and people had brutalized him, was torturing him to death, those were his words, "Father, forgive them, for they don't know what they're doing." And then 1 Peter 2:23 says of Jesus, "When they hurled their insults at him, he did not retaliate. When he suffered, he gave no threats. Instead, he entrusted himself to the one, the Father God, who judges justly." So the way out is to simply mimic Jesus and pray for his strength to be able to love like he loves you and to forgive others just like he's forgiven you. And I know that's a tall order, but that's why we pray, like the disciples prayed, "Lord, increase our faith to be able to do this." Amen. Stand with me if you will. Matt, would you come up and play something? I want to give you the opportunity every time that we come to the end of one of these teachings throughout this series. It's too important when you hear this information not to respond. And I'm not going to call for an altar call or something like that this morning. I just want you to respond right there where you stand or right there where you sit. And just let's have a time of reflection this morning. Can I ask you to just spend just a minute or two here and just check your own hearts and say, "Holy Spirit, what are you saying to me this morning through this teaching?" Just go ahead and articulate that and listen for a moment. Holy Spirit, what are you saying to me this morning through this teaching? And just listen for just a moment. Maybe there's certain people in your family. Maybe there's certain people at your place of employment. Maybe there's certain people right here in the church that the Holy Spirit is dealing with you about. And listen, I want to say this. If you're miffed at somebody and you're nursing a grudge, nursing an offense, and they know nothing about that, it's not always productive to go talk to them about that unless you simply can't get over it by yourself. If you've prayed and you try to get over an offense and you just can't do it, it is productive sometimes to go to that person as the scriptures instruct and try to get it worked out between the two of you. Man to man, woman to woman, whatever the case may be. Do everything that you can to be reconciled to every person. So if you have to go to talk to somebody, do it. But if you can get it worked out in your own heart without involving that other person, then I think that's the high road too. If there's somebody that's continuing to do something that is hurting you and offending you, and it's okay to go to talk to them about it in a spirit of love and with the attitude of reconciliation. But what I'm asking us to do this morning is to check your own heart and make sure that there's absolutely nothing that's left out on the table that could be impeding your spiritual growth and that could be harming our church, that could be harming your marriage, that could be harming a relationship with an extended family member or whatever the case may be. Maybe it's a mother and a father that the Lord's bringing to your attention right now. Whoever it is, I want us to get that out on the table and resolve this morning. And folks, let me say this. Look, I know that there's people that have experienced horrendous hurts and brokenness and traumas at the hands of a parent, sometimes even a church member, a spouse or a former spouse, whatever the case may be. But man, I know this seems like almost an impossible thing to expect. But even people that have traumatized you, we're expected to forgive, because as long as we don't, we're still on the hook to them. And God wants you to be free from that person in your heart, emotionally, spiritually. And sometimes you forgiving that person can make the way for them to receive God's forgiveness as well. So let's just do this before we close. Just be thinking of that person that God has brought to your attention this morning, whoever they are. And unless I miss my guess, I'm going to guess that a majority of people in this room, God showed you someone. And there may be a few of you that you're okay with everybody, and there's nobody right now that you really have anything against. But I'll bet a majority of people in this room, God has shown you something this morning. And I just want to ask you to get that right with Him, or at least start the process. Your feelings may not be different immediately. When you say this prayer, or whatever it is that you do to acknowledge this, you may not feel differently in your heart toward this person immediately. Sometimes the process of forgiveness is exactly that. It's a process. But if you take the first step in that direction, God will meet you halfway. So pray a prayer something like this. And you can pray it under your breath. Father, thank you for showing me this morning that I still have some unresolved issues in my heart toward those that you have shown me and brought to my attention this morning. And you can say, even say their names if you want. And Lord, I just want to bring that offense to your throne this morning and set it at your feet and ask you to take it from me, because I don't want to carry this anymore. I don't want this on my heart anymore, Lord. I don't want this preventing my spiritual progress and my relationship with you anymore. So, Father, I make a conscious decision this morning to totally and completely forgive and release. And then you can say their name. And I ask you, Father, to help me this day forward to continue to allow that person to be released in my heart and to not go back to that offense, and to show them the love of God if I have opportunity to. And then here's the last thing I'd like to ask you to do throughout this week. Begin to pray for those people. And you may have to do it through gritted teeth first. That's okay. As you begin to pray for those people, I believe in my heart that as you do that consistently, a real feeling of love and compassion and forgiveness will begin to rise up in your hearts for those individuals, and you'll be free. God will set you free. Folks, there's a lot of people in this room, I believe, that your spiritual progress and your faith has been impeded because of offenses that are unresolved, and God wants you to be free from those this morning. This is not just for the sake of the person that you're forgiving. It's for your sake. It's for your sake. Now, the last thing I'd like for us to do is just respond with an offer of thanksgiving to God, because He's ultimately the one that's going to do this in your heart. You make the first step. James 4:8 says, draw near to me and I'll draw near to you. So when you make that first step, He's going to make a step toward you. He's going to meet you halfway. So let's thank Him that it's ultimately Him.
You've been listening to the teaching ministry of Pastor Andy Robbins and Blessed Life Fellowship. For more teaching and ministry resources, go to the church website at www.blessedlifefellowship.org. Thanks for listening, and may God's grace and favor shine on you.